Good morning, being it together, the Lord, this morning. So let me read our call of worship, which comes out of Psalm 100, and hear the word of the Lord this morning, starting in verse 1. It says, "To make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have at this moment, at this day, at this hour, that we get to come before you, to sing to you, to sing praises to you, to honor and glorify your name. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his salvation that he offers freely to sinners. And Lord, I pray that because of that truth, the goodness of the Lord through the person and work of Christ, I pray that you would help us this morning to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to be present in this moment right now, to hear from you, to be encouraged by you, and to continue to lift your name up. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Amen. Can everyone hear me all right? All right. We're good. Good to see everyone this morning. Already, what beautiful lyrics, a beautiful song to minister to our hearts this morning. So thank you for that. I just want to welcome you to Newport Community Church, especially those who are just kind of walking in during the worship time. And it is a joy to see all of you this morning. And my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And I want to bring you up to speed to just a couple of announcements this morning, things that are happening actually today, and things that are happening this upcoming week. So if you're on our email list, you would have seen over this past week, in the middle of the week, I sent out an email about Mr. John Hagerman. Many of you guys know who John is. He is not here yet. I'm sure he will probably walk in at some point, but John is offered to open up his home this afternoon after church and basically invite the entire church over his house for lunch. So if you don't have lunch plans this afternoon, then you have lunch plans now to go to John's house. And so he's offering all of the lunch sides. So he's having Texas chili. There's going to be some other sides that he's providing. There's hot dogs for the kids. There's drinks. And it's right down the street. It's only a few minutes down the street, right on the corner of Narragansett Avenue. So if you don't have an address for his house, come to me after the service. I'll give you the address. There's a lot of us that are going to be going there right after the service. Lunch should be available, he said, at 11:45. And so I hope to see all of you guys there. He says there's big enough space at his back patio for all of us to hang out. There'll be a warm fire. It's supposed to be a beautiful afternoon. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that, this afternoon. So that's one thing that's happening today. Other things that are happening this upcoming week, if you look inside of your bulletin, which I hope that you received, is we are having our life groups that are still going on for this week. We have a Wednesday night life group that starts at 6 right here at the church downstairs, which goes over this sermon this morning. And then we also have our Thursday night life group as well, which is at my house, going through the book Side by Side by Ed Welsh. So those are happening in the life of our church this week. Upcoming, as you can see there under Mark Your Calendars, we have our monthly prayer gathering that is on the last Sunday of every single month. So that is upcoming on the 26th, which is at 5:15. Our brother Jake is going to be giving a message on one of the Psalms for us, and we're going to have a time of prayer and encouragement. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that and to come out for that as well. And then We have also things that are coming up in the month of November, a men's breakfast, just to keep your eye on and to mark down for the men on the 15th of November right here at the church. So lots of things and ways to get involved in the life of our church. And speaking of getting involved in the life of our church, today is also what I have called Recognition Sunday for those who are new members. So as people who have been here for at least the last 2 years, and especially the last year, we have been trying to revamp our membership process here at Newport Community Church. And so this past summer, we offered a membership class to learn about who we are as a church, to learn about our statement of faith, to learn about our church covenant, and things of that nature. And we've had many people who have gone through that throughout the summer up until even this past week. So what I want to do this morning is, for those who have gone through that class and have filled out the membership form, if you could stand and actually come forward. I know. We're doing this. I want you to come forward and just to have the rest of the church to see and to recognize you this morning. And I'm going to read our church membership covenant together. So we have a couple of people in this group that are actually going to be baptized next week. So that is Mr. Joe Jones and Shiloh, and we're going to do it in the ocean. So get ready for that. So this is pretty exciting, though. This is the group that we have gone through the membership class and are becoming members, or some of them have been members in the past, but we've changed a little things up with our bylaws. And so these people have not only gone through this class, but have committed to this church covenant that I'm about to read to you. And so let me read it together, and then I'll pray for us, and then you guys can be dismissed back into your seats. So this is what our church covenant is at Newport Community Church. It says, having, as we trust, been brought by God's grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to give up ourselves to Him, and having been baptized as believers in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious help, solemnly and joyfully confirm our covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We commit to live under the authority of the Bible as individual Christians and together as a church. We commit ourselves to the Lord's mission for His church, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, and specifically to labor side by side in church planting and revitalization efforts in New England and beyond. We commit to working together to promote a faithful biblical ministry in this church by sustaining its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We agree to uphold this covenant in our constitution and statement of faith. We agree to give primarily, systematically, and sacrificially to the work of this church. We commit to carrying out our responsibilities as a congregation, which includes following the lead and example of the elders, gathering regularly of the Lord's Day worship and other opportunities to meet together, participating in members' meetings, and building up the body through service. We commit ourselves to love one another as we are taught in God's Word as a mark of true saving faith, and promote and encourage unity and peace in the church. We will rejoice with one another and bear each other's burdens and sorrow with tenderness and sympathy. We will watch over each other and help one another grow in holiness and faithfulness. We will pray for the ministry, mission, and members of this church regularly. We will pray for the salvation of our family and friends, model godly living before them, and proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them as God gives us opportunity, and strive to bring up our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And we will seek by God's grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and pursue Christ-likeness as those who have been buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. Should we depart from this congregation, we shall seek membership in another gospel-preaching church. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. So let me pray for all of us together as members of Newport Community Church, and then we can continue to move on with our service this morning. Father, thank you so much for the things that you are doing here in the life of our church. We are grateful for each and every individual that is here on this stage this morning, being recognized as members of Newport Community Church who are committing to this covenant together. We know that because we have been united with Christ by faith, that we are also united together. We are in covenant relationship with one another, which means that we look out for one another. We care for one another. We love one another. Thank you, Lord, for these people. We thank you for our church. We thank you, God, for the things that you are doing in the life of our church as well. And we pray that more people would come to saving faith in Christ Jesus and get engaged in the life of our congregation to not only build the church in spiritual health, but to also make an impact in this community for your kingdom and for your purposes. So may that be true of us this morning and for all of our days. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's give the Lord a hand and praise God for what he is doing. So you guys can be dismissed. All right. The children, you guys can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. So I will send out another email this upcoming week and give you some more information about the location of the baptisms next week. We will do that right after service. So there's going to be, they will share their testimony next week in service. And then after service, we're going to head to the beach, probably most likely Third Beach. And we'll do some baptisms there right afterwards and be freezing cold. And it's going to be an awesome time. So I can't wait. All right. Well, I wanted to start off this morning by sharing just a little story of a husband and a wife. One morning, a wife walked into the living room and looked at her husband, who was just sitting on the couch, sipping his coffee, scrolling through his phone. And she asked him this question. She said, "Do you know what day it is?" And the husband froze. Immediately, panic set in. His brain went a million miles an hour, and he's thinking to himself, "Did I miss our anniversary? Valentine's Day, her birthday, or is this just more of a simple, innocent question?" And he tried to think back over the last few weeks. What could have I missed? And then slowly he lifted his head and looked at his wife with a blank stare, like a deer caught in the headlights. And finally it came to him and he thought that he had found the way to the perfect answer. And he blurted out, "Of course I do, sweetie. Happy Valen's birthday." And in typical fashion, the wife just shook her head and said, "Never mind, I'll just look at the calendar," and walked away. Now, to some, being asked the question, "Do you know what day it is?" can be a kind of crippling moment. It can lead to all sorts of speculation and even wrongful interpretation. And the same is true when that question is asked from a spiritual perspective as well. When trying to understand the last days spiritually, many over the years have come up with some pretty wild conclusions. And although the end of the world has been predicted hundreds of times, we are still here today, and we're still paying bills, and we're still working, and we're still getting stuck in traffic in Newport on West Main. Now, for others, they don't try to actually interpret the last days or interpret the times, but they just get deflated by the times. They look around or they look at the news and they see the increasing evil and the deception in the world, and they feel a deep sense of depression and hopelessness. Others respond with anger, or bitterness, and they're just fed up with the ever-increasing moral decline of our culture and of our country. And so I just want to ask you the question, what about you this morning? What is your reaction to the times and the days that we are living in today? And do you understand the reasons why they are so difficult? Do you understand the times? Or to say it another way, do you know what day it is? In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to clarify that very question to Timothy. And what we will see is that the same days that Timothy was living in are the same days that we are living in today. And Paul's instruction is not to help Timothy know when the end of the world is going to be, but rather to equip the church to live faithfully in the midst of these difficult times with a foundation of hope that's grounded in Christ's victory. So in order for us to better understand the last days and how we are to live in light of them, I want to invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're continuing just to work through this book together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning. If you are using a Pew Bible, I think the page is 936 that you can find our spot. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start off by just reading the first, all 9 verses this morning. So starting in verse 1. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into houses and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now, let me just kind of set the scene for you a little bit this morning. And if you remember in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, which is what we went through last week, Paul just got done instructing Timothy to be a useful servant in the Lord's hands. He called him to be an unashamed workman, a useful vessel, and an unwavering servant. Essentially, what Paul is calling Timothy to be was to be holy, holy in character, to be faithful in handling the word of God, and to not get entangled in the corrupt character of who? The false teachers. That was what the whole entire section last week was about. Paul was comparing and contrasting how Timothy should walk and talk and be as a servant of God in comparison to the deplorable conduct of those false teachers in the church of Ephesus. And so these are difficult times for Timothy, especially as a young pastor. He was trying to revitalize this church, and he was trying to bring it back up to health, but it was plagued with theological error and moral compromise. And so that is really the scene that sets the stage for what Paul starts to talk about in chapter 3. And what does he do here? He goes into a detailed description of these particular false teachers. And as we see in the text, this list is pretty ugly, right? There's actually 19 different character traits reflecting rebellion, selfishness, and corruption. And without the right perspective, it can be kind of depressing. It can be kind of a shocking list. Which is why I believe Paul starts off setting the expectation for Timothy. And he says, but understand this. Essentially, he's saying, you need to know this, Timothy. If you are going to continue to be faithful where you are at in your ministry and not buckle and collapse under the degrading morality that you see all around you, you need to mark this down. And what he wants Timothy to understand is this, that in the last days, there will be difficult times. The old King James says, perilous times. Which means dangerous times, times of hardship, times of trouble, times of suffering, times of testing, times of struggle. And when are these times going to occur? Paul says that they are going to happen in the last days. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, when are the last days? Is Paul talking about some time in the distant future that Timothy is supposed to be anxiously kind of looking out for and waiting for? Well, if we look to the scriptures, the answer becomes pretty clear. Because the last days have actually already begun. In fact, when we look at the end of verse 5, we see that Timothy himself was already living in the last days, because after Paul goes through that list regarding the false teachers, he commands Timothy to avoid these people. And so by giving that instruction, Paul is showing that the challenges and moral dangers of the last days were present realities for Timothy, not just future predictions that he's supposed to be looking out for. And then in verse 6, Paul goes on to explain the behavior of these particular people and how that they are exploiting and deceiving and manipulating those in the church. So contextually, the last days were at Timothy's doorstep. Paul also said something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times or later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So again, he's referencing there the false teachers. Paul wasn't primarily talking about some people in the far off future. He was talking about a present reality that was happening at that particular time. And this perspective isn't unique to just Paul or unique to just Ephesus. But the rest of the New Testament also describes the last days as a present reality as well. Namely, between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming. It began at Pentecost, after Christ's resurrection and ascension, and will continue until Christ comes back in power and in glory when he judges his enemies and brings full restoration to his people. So just listen, for example, to how Peter described this inception, the beginning of it, in Acts chapter 2. This is when the Holy Spirit fell on the church at Pentecost. And it says there in chapter 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them and said this. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's exactly what was happening at Pentecost. What Peter is saying is that on the day of Pentecost, the last days that were prophesied by the prophet Joel, where God's spirit would be poured out on those who trust in Jesus Christ by faith, those times were beginning to unfold right before their very eyes in the present time. The last days had come. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And there he says that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake, so that your faith and hope are in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. And it's not just Peter and Paul, but other New Testament authors pick up on this as well. For instance, if you remember reading through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Likewise, the apostle John in 1 John chapter 2:18 says that we, as believers in Christ, have entered the last hour. So all these phrases, the last days, the last times, or the last hour, they all refer to the same exact time period. And so whether it's Paul or Peter or John or the author of Hebrews, they are all saying the same thing and what they're saying is this: the last days have come. And that same truth is the same for us today. Just as Timothy was living in the last days, so are we. The last days have not been fulfilled and completed. They aren't sometime in the future that haven't happened to us yet. According to Scripture, we are in the last days right now. And they are difficult days, as Paul says to Timothy. And why is that? Well, it's because of the wicked characteristics of the people that are described in verses 2-5. Now, I just want to make sure that you are clear on who Paul is referring to here. Because he's not just giving a general description of people out there. He's talking about people who are actually in the church. Namely, these apostate elders that were falsely teaching the congregation in Ephesus, who he was charged to refute by Paul. That is who Paul primarily has in mind here in these verses. Most people will read this list and they'll say, wow, that sounds like all of those wicked heathens outside the church. And does this list apply to the moral state of our culture today? Absolutely it does. But contextually, it's first about the false teachers, and that pecking order matters. Because if we immediately jump into applying it to our culture before understanding the text in its context, we miss the primary application of the text itself, which is to know that it's actually possible that these kinds of people can be roaming around our churches today, and therefore we need discernment and understanding to recognize them. And that's exactly what Jesus even said, right? He said that you will know who are my true disciples by their what? Their fruit. By how that profession of faith is actually working itself out in their life. And likewise, we can also identify the frauds and the counterfeits by their fruit as well. And that's who Paul has in his sights right here in this context in Ephesus. And it's also why he's teaching Timothy, to help him recognize these particular people for who they really are, so he can stand firm against them and protect the congregation and live faithfully in the midst of those last days. Now, I'm not going to go through every single word of this list again. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I think you guys all probably know what slander means, and hatred and evil, wickedness, all these particular things. But I do want you to see the structure of how Paul lays out these characteristics. And I've broken them down in three different categories on your outlines that you probably will notice there. You'll notice first that these are people who have misplaced loves. We see that in verse 2. So Paul says that these last days will be times of difficulty. Why, Paul? Because verse 2, people will be lovers of self. Now, oftentimes in Paul's letters, when he goes off on lists like this, more often than not, the first item that's on the list is usually the most important. And that could be the case right here as well. Because the love of self really is the driver for all of these other characteristics like love for money and love for pleasure and things like that. They all have a self-driven type of focus. And so their loves are misplaced. Now you may be wondering, what do I mean by that? I mean that their love for God has been replaced by their love for self and their love for pleasure and their love for money. As Romans chapter 1 says, these are people who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And that's really the essence of all sin, right there. When we do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and soul and strength, when we do not honor and treasure him and see him as all glorious and all beautiful and all fulfilling and all wonderful, then we will inevitably choose sin as his replacement. And that is the lie that sinners allow themselves to believe. That sin is better than Christ. But sin is a liar. It never delivers on what it says it will promise. And that it not only lies to you, but it also corrupts everything about you, your conduct, your actions. In other words, the vertical sinfulness in loving self over God leads to horizontal sinfulness towards others. You don't have a love for God, you will not have love for other people. And that's exactly what Paul describes with actions like being proud or arrogant or being disobedient to parents, which is essentially talking about not honoring authority, being ungrateful, unholy, slanderous, brutal towards other people, swollen with conceit, people who have reckless behavior. Just think about for a moment this list laid out for Timothy in comparison to the list that he laid out for those who would be qualified to be elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We went through this earlier, but he said there that the qualified elders are supposed to be men who are above reproach in their character, men who are self-controlled, who are respectable, hospitable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money. This is exactly the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then you look at this list that he's talking about, and these are all of the exact opposite traits, aren't they? I mean, you could say that this is kind of Paul's elder disqualification list right here. And not just disqualifying someone to be an elder, but even more revealing than that, traits of someone who does not actually have saving faith whatsoever. And that's how Paul kind of summarizes everything in verse 5, if you notice that. He says, they are those who have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. So in Titus, Paul said something similar about the false teachers there. And he said in chapter 1, verse 16, that these are people who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Which means that they have a powerless faith. A faith that is void of the Holy Spirit. No power. This is not saving faith. It's a deceptive faith. It's spurious faith. It's counterfeit faith. And what does powerless faith look like? It looks like what Paul described in Romans chapter 8, where he said that those who do not have the Spirit dwelling inside of them are those who do not submit to God's commands and are indeed unable to actually do so, despite all of their efforts. They're unable to. As I said last week, these are the kind of people that may look the part, sound the part, come to church, come to every single event, even teach others, as we see in this particular context. They have a form of godliness from the outward appearance of things, but inwardly it's all a facade. There's no true heart change. They have no victory over their sin. There's no progression in faith whatsoever. There's no spiritual growth. They never recognize their own sin. They never grieve or repent over their own sin. They've never truly, therefore, experienced the power of the gospel in their lives. All they have is a form of godliness that appears good on the outside, but is really full of death and decay on the inside. That is the kind of faith that will split hell wide open. Which is why I believe that the scriptures make it clear to us that we are to make sure that our calling and election is sure. That we would examine our hearts. That we wouldn't get to the final day where we stand before the Lord and Jesus is the one that says to us, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." There's nothing more frightening than that. And there's nothing more concerning from a pastoral perspective than to think that there are people in a congregation that hear the gospel week after week and Sunday after Sunday who profess that they believe it, but the power of the gospel is not characteristically evident in their life whatsoever. And that's one of the reasons why I preach the gospel every single week and plead with everyone each week to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. Because true faith, genuine faith, saving faith actually works. It transforms you. It changes you from the inside out. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And it's the power, it also has power to continue to progressively sanctify all of those who believe as well. Is the gospel powerfully working in your heart and in your life today? Is there real fruit of godly pursuit? Or would you say that it would be kind of hard to distinguish you from the rest of the world? Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your hearts this morning. You do not want to get to Judgment Day and be listed as one of those people who professed Christ but denied him by your works. And I'm not saying this to just lose all of your assurance in Christ if you're a believer. All of us stumble. We are not perfect. All of us fall. But if we are truly his, we will get back up and we will continue and we will endure. We will continue to pursue faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and holiness and repentance. Paul goes on at the end of verse 5. And he instructs Timothy about these false teachers being described. And he tells Timothy to avoid such people. Now, does this mean that he was to never talk to them again? I don't think so. We see in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul instructs Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, which clearly includes talking to unbelievers, despite their character, despite their lifestyle choices. But what I think he means here is to avoid hanging out with them. Like, don't be buddy-buddy with them and act like nothing's wrong. That's the idea I think he's getting at. You got to remember, Timothy was sent to Ephesus by Paul for a specific task. And that task was to correct these false teachers, to charge them to stop teaching their false doctrine, which is what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In other words, he's saying, don't allow them to continue what they are doing. They're splitting the church. Don't let them continue to lead people astray. Don't let them gather a following. Don't let people fall into their deceptive behavior, including yourself. Guard the church. Protect the church. Protect the flock from these false teachers. That's what Paul is trying to say. And this is exactly what a good shepherd does. He protects his sheep. And that's what Paul is instructing Timothy to do here as well. So in verses 2 through 5, he's helping Timothy to recognize the character of these false teachers with all of their misplaced loves and their corrupt hearts, their powerless faith. And then in verses 6 through 8, just as you thought that this couldn't get any worse than it already is, Paul moves from describing who these particular people are to getting into now some specific details about what they were actually doing in the church. And notice verse 6, he says that they are deceiving and manipulating people in the congregation. It says, from among them are those who creep into households. So their tactic that they employed upon the congregation was a deceptive one. It was to kind of slither in from house to house, just like a snake, creeping about, trying to separate the sheep from the rest of the flock. And so their teaching, at least at some level, wasn't being promoted openly where it could be tested and refuted by other sound elders if it was heard to be untrue. But instead, they targeted specific houses. And they specifically picked them off one by one to grow their following into a bigger disciple organization. The people would start to follow them instead of the people in the church. And notice who they were after. Did you see that? The weak and vulnerable people. Verse 6 goes on to say that they would creep in the households to capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning, and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. So what we see here is the most vulnerable within the church at that particular time. These are the ones who are the prime targets for these false teachers to sneak in and to make their own disciples. And again, just notice the contrast and how opposite that is from what Paul commanded Timothy and what he told him to do back in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Timothy was to honor all the women in the church, to treat the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters in all purity. Do you remember that? Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he talks about true widows? How they are to be honored and loved and protected and cared for by the church? But these false teachers are doing the exact opposite. Instead of caring for the weak, they're preying on the weak. They exploited their struggles and their loneliness to enslave people further and further into deception. And I want you to notice that, in part, the reason why it was so easy for these women to fall into these deceptive teachers, the text says that they were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. And so I just want to, for a moment, just speak to the women primarily here this morning. This is not the will of God for you. It is not God's will for women in the church to be weak in discerning biblical and theological truths. Especially in such a way that they're kind of being like sitting ducks to all of these creepy false teachers and easily led astray by them. It is not his will for you to be burdened down with many sins to make you vulnerable to false ideas. Remember, these false teachers were so into all of the speculations about genealogies and they misinterpreted the law, and they're so into all of this asceticism type of talk. These are the false ideas that they were infiltrating in the church. And through that teaching, these weak women, as verse 7 says, were those who were always learning. They always were learning about new things, but never arriving at the knowledge of truth. And truth about what? The truth about the fact that Jesus saves. That's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the trustworthy saying that this is why Christ came into the world, because he came to save sinners. Through his perfect life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection and ascension, sinners who are burdened with sins and weighed down by their grief and their guilt can be set free by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what God wants women in the church to know and to cherish, the truth of the gospel. Which means, wives, you must know God's word. Now, can your husbands be helpful as a resource in that? Sure, absolutely. And they must, if they're going to be leaders in the home. But at the same time, don't use them as a cop-out to not be diligent in studying the word of God yourself. Single women, you must understand God's word. Widows, you must be faithful to grow strong in the scriptures. That is God's will for you as women, to be mighty women of God, strong in your faith, strong in sound doctrine, strong in theology, strong in prayer, strong in Christ, strong in the truth. Don't be the type of woman who can so easily be picked off by a false teacher, led astray by various passions, loaded with guilt and shame for your sins. Rather, stay rooted and grounded in the scriptures and faithfully behold the glory of Jesus Christ every single day. Now in verse 8, Paul compares these false teachers to a couple of frauds from Israel's past, from Israel's history, Jannes and Jambres. And if you're trying to remember where those names show up in your Old Testament, don't think too long, because they're not there. According to Jewish history and tradition, however, these are the names of the Egyptian magicians that stood alongside Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. You might remember the story, remember the scene. It's in Exodus chapter 7. It's when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and performed miracles and signs of God's power. And these two magicians tried to replicate them. And so when Aaron threw down his staff, it became a serpent. And so they threw down theirs, and it became a serpent as well. When Moses turned water into blood, they likewise mimicked it as well. When he brought up frogs up in the land, they also did the same thing. But soon their deception hit its limit. Because when God struck Egypt with the plague of gnats, the magicians couldn't reproduce it. And in that moment, they were forced to admit, this is the mighty hand of God. This is the finger of God. And that's what Paul really gets at with verse 9 regarding the false teachers. He's essentially saying that just like Jannes and Jambres were exposed as the counterfeits, as they truly were, likewise the false teachers will also not get very far in their deception either. Because their folly will become plain to everyone. And in an immediate sense, Paul means that true believers that were within the church will recognize these false teachers for who they truly are and reject the teaching. But in the ultimate sense, at the final judgment, these false teachers, their hypocrisy and their rebellion against God will fully and finally be exposed. Because on that day, the day of judgment, all the injustice, all of the deception, all of the harm that they brought on Christ's bride will be judged eternally. Nothing can or will escape God's righteous judgment. And that is the truth that actually Paul is trying to encourage Timothy in right in this last section. It's the same reality that Paul spoke earlier in chapter 2, only here he's saying it in a little bit different way. And he's essentially saying that those who deny Christ will be denied by him, and if He will execute his perfect justice on every single evildoer who has proven to be faithless to him, including these false teachers. That's essentially what he's saying here. So let's take a step back for just a moment and think about all of this. This can be a kind of dark and bleak passage, which is why I'm thankful we work through books of the Bible. Because most often people don't want to talk about this stuff. But the light of it, of talking about it, is what we see at the very end of it that I just described, which describes the end of these false teachers. Paul is really encouraging Timothy here in this last section, saying, remember these truths, Timothy. You need to understand that you are living in the last days, that there will be difficult times, times of distress, times of hardship, times of suffering. False teachers are going to threaten the church, but don't be discouraged, because God's faithfulness to his bride and faithfulness to his own character still stands. You see that? That's the encouragement. This deception is not going to last forever. And that's really the message to all of us this morning as well. That is the answer to the question, do you know what day it is? I think we can all now say, yes, we do. And it's not happy Valen's birthday. Because like Timothy, we know likewise that we are living in the last days, and there are deceptive false teachers that continue to come into the church, and they will continue to come. And so now the question is for us is, how then shall we live? You aren't a pastor like Timothy is, but how can this text apply to the church today? I gave just a few reasons in the outline. I think one way is to watch your shepherds. Now, at this point in the life of our church, there's only one shepherd, which is myself, but Lord willing, in the not-so-distant future, these members who we had up here just a moment ago that we recognize this morning will be the ones who will vote together to appoint additional elders to come and to serve the church. And that process must be taken seriously to evaluate and pray over and rightly discern the qualifications for an elder so that we aren't choosing someone unqualified that doesn't belong in the position. All of these things matter in the life and health of a local church. And I think this passage in particular helps a church to discern and to hold accountable not just future elders, but also current ones like myself as well, because it gives us a key factor in what we should be looking out for, which is this. Does the appearance of godliness that is visibly seen on a Sunday morning or in public, does that match real godliness in the rest of his life? That is really the million-dollar question. Does the loves of his heart reflect that of Christ-like character? Does how he acts on a Sunday morning carry over, in other words, into his home and into his marriage and into his parenting? Does his relationships with his family or co-workers at work, people in this church, do they characteristically reflect the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And notice what's being emphasized here, just like it was in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's character, not charisma. Lots of times people will be very, very gifted, but they have no character. Paul is focused on character. Obviously, in the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, having the ability to be able to teach, but he's more so emphasizing the fact that they should be godly men who are going to lead by example. So does this person's doctrine and life match? Why is looking out for these things important? Well, one reason, 1 Timothy chapter 5 says elders are supposed to be the examples to the flock. The other obvious reason is so that the church isn't deceived and duped by false teachers, such as was the case in Ephesus. So when they do come, we're able to recognize them. and to see. Which means that we must not only watch our shepherds, but also watch over ourselves as well. As our church covenant states, as I read this morning, we are members with Christ's body committed to one another, which means that we're committed to holding each other up and committed to praying for each other, committed to holding each other accountable to the gospel. This is what we're committing to when we become a member of the church. We commit to helping each other live lives that characteristically look like faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we watch each other, not in the sense of just being like some crazy, creepy spiritual police. That's not what I'm saying. But we watch each other in the sense of coming alongside with one another in love and wisdom, with a spirit of gentleness, true care for one another, culture of care that should be in a church. We should be concerned if we see another brother or sister dabbling in some false teaching. We should be concerned if we see another member being led astray by some kind of counterfeit spirituality. We should be concerned if we notice a member start to slowly drift away from the body. Those should be like concerns for everyone, not just the pastor. That should be a concern for all of us. And concern enough that we address it. Because it takes a body. This is what creates a healthy body. When one member of the body suffers, we don't just act like nothing's wrong and say, well, good luck. We move towards that. We seek that out. We engage. We come to them with the healing balm of the gospel and strengthen them and encourage them and say, let's get back on the right path. Another way this text applies to us this morning is just to remember the fact that there is going to be difficulty. There is going to be dangerous times. If we're living in the last days, we are living in perilous times, which we are. Don't be surprised when hardship does come, especially in ministry. We must understand that our earthly life that we have, our little kingdoms that we have created here, will not last. We don't live for this earth. For the things that we can accumulate on this earth. We live for Christ's glory. And so when we are asked what day it is, that is the day that Revelation 12 describes where Satan is cast down to the earth, enraged with Christ and his followers. It is a day of spiritual warfare. Where Satan's greatest desire is to destroy the church and to bring shame on the name of Christ. And how does he do this? Deception. Division. Right? I mean, we've all probably seen this. Deceptive false teachers. Ravenous wolves who are dressed up in sheep's clothing, but deceptively prey on weak and vulnerable believers. He does so by trying to divide us and to break our unity that we have with one another. To try to deceive us and to fix our attention on every other matter in this world and the things about all the things that are happening in our culture other than Christ and the gospel. If we know that these are his tactics and we know that this is what Satan does to distract us, then we must be aware of them enough to discern truth from error and expect that difficulty will happen. And this understanding not only helps us better prevent false teaching in the church, but it also helps us when we see people fall in the church as well. People who may have had an appearance of godliness, but no actual fruit of godliness. And some of these people maybe people you've been really close with or have listened to a lot online. Some of these stories you hear about regarding leaders in the church can just really shake you to the core. And they can cause you to ask questions and doubt and wonder, is all this even true? If all these people are falling, is Christ really building his church? Is Christ's kingdom really advancing? Is the gospel truly powerful to all who believe, like the pastor says? Because it doesn't seem like it's working. But I want to assure you this morning that the answer to all of those questions is a resounding yes. Yes, Christ is building his church. Yes, his gospel is triumphant in power. Yes, Christ still is reigning and he's still ruling over all the earth, and he's doing it in the midst of all this destruction. He's doing it in the midst of his enemies in the present time. And it's all pointing to a time where all of his enemies will one day be fully and finally judged to eternal damnation and thrown into the lake of fire once and for all. And the church should be encouraged by that, because justice will actually be served. We must remember, Christ has already won the victory. And if you are in him this morning, if you believe and trust him by faith, then you have victory as well. He is already triumphant over sin and over death. And through the cross, he gave that eternal death blow to Satan, and he crushed the serpent's head. He conquered death. He defeated the grave. We should be singing and saying hallelujah this morning. Even if we're experiencing the difficult times in these last days, Christ has already won. And he is alive and victorious in the church and in all who trust in him by faith. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. So, brother in Christ this morning, you are on the winning team. Sister in Christ this morning, you can actually rest in a victorious Savior. He is triumphant. His victory has been purchased with his own blood. So yes, we can look around. Yes, we can experience. We can see outside. We can see the culture. We can see the news. We can say, yes, the times that we are living in are difficult. They're hard. But because of Christ, we can stand firm and continue to press forward in victorious faith with hope and true everlasting joy as we wait the last day when Christ will make all things new. And that is a truth that you need to be encouraged by this morning. That is a truth that I need to be encouraged by this morning. And praise God that even through a difficult text like this, we can be encouraged because of Christ, because of the gospel, and continue to march forward for his glory. So to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the power that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that that power is working effectively in your people. Even when we don't feel like it, even when it feels like you may be distant, you're always working. You're continuing to shape us and mold us into your image. So may we sing like the song we sung earlier, hope in God. May we preach to our souls, rest in God. Rest in his victory. Rest in his resurrection. Rest in the hope of eternal life. May you encourage us with these truths this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me close this morning with our benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Keep in mind, reminder, 11:45 at John's house is going to be lunch served. If you don't have his address, come see me, and I will see you there. God bless you guys.